Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you once again for your word. As we look back 3,500 years ago and we see the people of God following you in the wilderness, and whenever there was a lack or a need, they complained. We acknowledge that we fall into the same trap. The temptation is there at all times of being discontent with our lot. So we pray that you would teach us, as Paul says, this example, that we would not follow, but that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that would honor him, being empowered by the Spirit to do the things that are pleasing to you. Again, we ask, forgive us our sins. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, for dying and rising again for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen. Why do I do that? Because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, right? We're celebrating what Christ has done for us. Did you notice in that passage there in 1 Corinthians? And that rock was Christ. Jesus was there. Did you notice as we read it, what did it say? It said he was to take the rod and go to the rock, and there would God be standing there, and he would strike the rock. And Paul understood that that rock was Christ. What is more essential than water? Air. You can live for a few days without water. You can't live but for a few moments without air. But what's more essential than air? I would say it's God. Without God, you wouldn't be able to breathe. Without God, you wouldn't be able to drink or eat or live or move or have your being. The most essential element, although that's not the right word, the most essential aspect of our life is the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you understand that? That is more important than anything else in the world. Without Christ, we're miserable. And that's the best you can say. It goes downhill from there. He is our life. Eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. Who told us that? Jesus. Yeah. In John, the Gospel of John, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the most important thing in life. In our text today, we see our Lord Jesus leading his people to a place where there is absolutely no water. Imagine that. Out in the desert. Leads them to a place. We saw earlier where he led them to a place where the water was bitter, undrinkable. But now they've come to a place with no water. Why did he do that? And the answer I have in my main point, because they needed to learn that he is the ultimate source of life. It was his presence and grace that sustained them. We must learn this truth, that we must know, respect, and trust the Lord. He even gave the Lord's Supper to teach us this truth. Why did he institute the Lord's Supper? To teach us what? That he's the bread of life. He's the water of life. Life comes through Jesus. Again, what have we been doing the past few months? We've been taking baby steps. We've been walking with Jesus and God's people through the howling wilderness. Notice it says the wilderness of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. In many ways, we wander through this wilderness of sin. Before us is a wasteland. Behind us is an oasis. God cares for his people, not so much so that he calls him his family. We're his sons and daughters adopted. Even more intimately, Jesus refers to us as his bride. This is primarily focusing us in general, but also his love to us is individual. So my first point, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. How would you react if you were in the desert being led and you realize there's no water at all? Zip. How would you respond? Meanwhile, back in the wilderness of sin, they're onward to Rephidim, which is the last stop before they arrive at Mount Sinai. As they're walking from the victory there at the Red Sea, and now they are heading to meet with God and become a nation, the nation of Israel. And as they're walking, a problem, a big problem. There's no water for the people to drink. This is a definitive situation. This is a bad situation. Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The problem is a bigger problem, not just that there's no water, but the people are suing. That word contend is a lawsuit. They are suing Moses verbally. So much so that Moses says, "They're about to stone me. It's right on the verge of a riot. The people are going to kill me." But there's even a bigger problem. Verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and then people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" People are tempting the Lord. They're complaining against God's representative. Instead of trusting, they're complaining. In essence, what they're saying is, "Moses, you hate us. We had it better back in Egypt as slaves. And you just brought us out here to kill us. You're a mass murderer. And we should stone you right now." That's what Moses was facing. "Moses, you're worse than a racist. You're a mass murderer." Are we guilty of the same? Are we guilty of misreading providence, the things that come in our lives? Are we guilty of misunderstanding our circumstances? Any of you? Nobody wants to admit it? Okay, then I'll do it again. I do it all the time. I did it this week. We look at what's going on and we interpret it a certain way, usually negative, at least I do. "God, why are you doing this to me? What did I do?" Think of Job. Job walked righteously throughout the book of Job until he got to one point. He started saying, "God, why did you do this?" He started charging God. God places us in situations like this for us to do what? To get our eyes off ourselves, to get our eyes off the situation, and to do what? Look up. The question is, do we do it? Do you do it? Now, you may have said, "Well, you know, Pastor, you've been saying this past couple sermons." So probably the third sermon on the same topic. Why am I there? I heard a story once where a pastor came and he was candidating, and he came to the church and he preached a sermon, and everybody loved that sermon, and they called him to be the pastor. And a few months later, he was there, and his first service, the first sermon he preached the same sermon. And the elders of the church talked among themselves and said, "Well, you know, he's been out candidating. Maybe he forgot that he preached that sermon when he came here. So we'll give him the benefit of the doubt." The following Sunday, he came and preached the same sermon. There was a meeting afterwards of the elders. "Pastor, what's going on here? You've preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row, or three times in a row." And his comment was, "When you start doing it, I'll preach another sermon." I'm not saying that, but the point is the same. I think that the Lord is teaching us in this midst of a lot of craziness that's happening. It's so easy to find fault with our government, to find fault with, I just could have a list, right? We take our eyes off of what's going on around us and get our eyes on the Lord. That's the point. You got the sermon. Number 2, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But notice that he says, but he will allow you to be tempted. Because part of sanctification is breaking that will. Breaking us of our self-centeredness. It's for our own good. Just like we work with our children, right? And one of the greatest challenges with children is breaking their will. I like what one of my elders says. If you really want to know the character of a person, cross their will. I think that was one of the most profound statements that I've heard the past few years, and it's so true. If you want to know the character of a person, tell them no when they want yes. You don't have that problem, do you? Again, verse 4, stop and think about it. No water. But the real problem is no faith. That's the real problem. The people didn't trust the Lord. Wait a second. You just delivered us from the greatest army on the planet. And you have provided water for us, and you've provided manna every day and quail. And now we're in a situation where there's no water. Where's your faith? That's the real problem here, the real issue. So what does Moses do? How does Moses solve that problem? Verse 4, and Moses complained. Is that what it says? Moses joined them in complaining against the Lord. Is that what he said? But no, what does he do? He cries out. It's the same word as Israel, crying out to God for deliverance from Egypt. Now he's crying out to God for deliverance from the people. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Notice what the people are doing to Moses. They're making him focus on himself, isn't they? What shall I do with this people that you gave me? They're trying to kill me. He was tempted to focus on himself, and guess what? He failed, didn't he? Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. In one sense, what we hear is salvation. Salvation from death was the word of God. God said to Moses, God spoke. And those words Moses did saves the people. God spoke and God did. Look at verse 6. Behold, look, I will stand before you there. Notice that. On the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The Lord stood on the rock. His presence was there, and Moses struck the rock with the power of his hand, and water came out. What's so amazing, as Paul says, and the rock was Christ. Moses struck Christ, and water came out. At least that's what Paul's interpretation there is. Isn't that an amazing statement? Matter of fact, Moses gets in trouble later when God says to Moses, speak to the rock, and he strikes it again. And that disqualified Moses from entering into the promised land. For the rock was Christ. Are you guilty of striking Christ? Have you ever struck Christ? Well, maybe unaware. If you stop and think about it, every sin is a slap in his face, or worse. But yet, through that, he saves us. Notice also it's before the elders, as witnesses and leaders of the congregation, there to testify of the grace of God. And praise God, this need, this temporary need, was satisfied. But the problem still remained. No faith. No trust. Not looking up, looking around, looking under the circumstances. No repentance for grumbling. No repentance for unbelief. What's going to happen when the next test comes? Success or failure? What do you think? Probably. What about us? Have you ever had the Lord answer your prayer? We've seen many prayers answered. But right afterwards, do we forget that and get all worried and caring and everything? The Lord answered a miraculous thing, and now I'm worrying about this little thing. Well, it could be pretty important, right? Could be water in the desert. Do we learn? Or do we have to be taught again and again and again? I don't know about you, but I've had the same spanking a few times from the Lord, learning the message. I pray that you don't have to learn like I do the hard way. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Praise God for that. Isn't that good? That he cares for us enough to say, okay, now that one's too much. I'm taking that out. This is all for your good. So I was thinking in preparing this prayer, I was thinking about all of you parents with young kids. I haven't had young kids for many years. My oldest is 36. But I can still remember the challenges of raising small children. The temptation it is to get upset and angry. Why don't you just listen? Stop crying. I need to sleep. Remember that one time. Many times, what do you mean? So I understand the temptations. We all understand the temptations that we face. But God is faithful. Notice that. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He provides, in the third point, a way of escape. And in our text back in 1 Corinthians, flee idolatry, my beloved. Look at verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa, which means contention, and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the answer is, yes, he was, right there at the rock. Idolatry is contending with the Lord. An interesting statement. Idolatry is having an argument with God, saying, God, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. I want my way, not your way. Isn't that what idolatry is? Idolatry is manipulating something to get what you want. Can money become an idol? Can you manipulate money to get what you want? Can relationships be idols? Can you manipulate another person to get what you want? Anything can become an idol. Your reputation, your looks, or lack thereof. Anything. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, constantly churning out new kinds of idols. Idolatry is tempting the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? Must I look to my own resources to fix this problem? Guilty. I've said that more than once. And again, our text is tied to 1 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says. He also warns the Corinthians and us with them. Turning again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, Paul warns us that rock was the Messiah. Do you think that Jesus was well pleased with their grumbling and complaining? I think he smiled on that. Said, good job. No. There's a warning. Notice that. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I met a man once, I told you before, I think, for some of you, said, I haven't sinned in 25 years. And my immediate response was, you just did. I'm not like other men. Not like this publican over here. We don't have that problem, do we? Beware. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you argue for the greatness of your sin? Or do you minimize it? Oh, it's not that bad. I'm not talking about greatness as in good. I'm talking about greatness as in bad. Do you? Do you go to God and say, God, I deserve your wrath and curse. For even those thought sins, have mercy on me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing so. Notice in verse 5 and following, there's a list of sins. And here's the interesting thing. These are a list of sins in the presence of God. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Did you notice that? God was not well pleased while they were sinning. In the presence of God, they sinned, and he was not happy with them. Sinning in the presence of God. There's no hidden place where we can sin where God doesn't see. Again, we are warned, and yet we have the gracious promise of God that the solution to the temptations is faith. God is faithful that you may be able to bear it. Notice that, verse 13. So what I started the sermon, I want to end with. What is the most essential thing in life? Anybody? I'll have someone answer. What is the most essential thing in life? What's that? God. The presence of God. Thank you. His gracious presence and his promises. His word are more necessary than water, than air, than life itself. My question to you this morning is, do you know him? Not about him. Do you know him personally? Do you have a relationship with God through Christ? If you do, Do you reverence him? Do you fear him? Do you respect him? Remember that sin is just the opposite of fearing God. It's slapping God in the face. It's treating him with contempt. We're not talking about games here. We're talking about serious stuff. Do you fear him? Do you reverence him? And do you trust him? What is the spirit that you are about? The spirit of a man, of a woman. I want to close with a prayer. My God, I bless you that you have given me the eye of faith to see you as Father, to know you as a covenant God, to experience your love planted in me. By faith is the grace of union by which I spell out my entitlement to thee, the blessings I have with you. Faith casts my anchor upwards when I trust in you and engage you to be my Lord. Be pleased to live and move within me, breathing in my prayers, inhabiting my praises, speaking in my words, moving in my actions, living in my life, causing me to grow in grace. Your boundless goodness has helped me believe, but my faith is weak and wavering. Its light dim, its steps tottering, its increase slow, its backslidings frequent. It should scale the heavens, but lies groveling in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, my heart becomes an unclean thing, the fountain of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lust, all fluttering to escape, the noxic tree of deadly fruit, the open wayside of earthly terrors. Lord, awaken faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills my soul and all impurity is cast out. Father in heaven, we do come to you and ask these things, that you would awaken faith in us, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would not follow the example of those that have gone before us, but be strong in faith, to learn from those, as Paul exhorted us, to not lust, to not desire the things that are not correct, that are not helpful, but to desire you above all, that you may live in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.